So if you'd like to turn back to Genesis chapter 1, we'll have another look at that particular chapter. We've had a couple of forays into this particular chapter, and we've noticed that Genesis 1 tells us much about God himself. We notice that the trend today is to talk about creation, and you get this argument between so-called science and creationism going on all the time, and that has doubtless its value. Don't misunderstand me. It has its value. But we are looking at this chapter as being one which talks about God. That's what the Bible is about. It's about God. And we need to know our God. And we've already noticed from this passage that this fact that he created, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It tells us that he was self-existent before anything existed. He was spirit. He wasn't material. He wasn't made. That he was infinite. That he was out and above and beyond his creation. And that he is Trinity. We see that so portrayed in the first few verses. And I think at times that these considerations are often neglected when we are talking about apologetics. But the scripture assures us that the invisible things of him by the creation of the world are clearly seen. The invisible things of God are by the creation of the world clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So these things teach us about God. That's what we looked at when we looked at verses 1 to 2. And then we looked at verses 3 to 5, the creation of light. And we are reminded that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What is it to be light? Well, it means he's splendid, or splendorous, if you like. He is all glorious. He is all knowing. He is all wise. He is all true. That is what light means. And it is in his light that we see light, says Psalm 36 and verse 9. God's light is man's salvation. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we begin here to see already the gospel in Genesis right in the very opening verses, and reminding us that the Bible is not primarily a handbook on apologetics. It's not a discussion of the divine mechanics of creation. But it is scripture breathed out by God, which reveals the nature of God and his way of salvation. And so as we look at this, the rest of the, and I only done a couple of verses the last time, but I'm going to do the rest of the chapter now. So we'll try not to be too long though. So I want us to look basically at the rest of the chapter almost as a whole, and draw some lessons as we proceed. And I would like to say that, first of all, this account of God's creation, first of all, it tells us that things are God's. When I say things, I mean all things created, everything that exists. Things are God's. Everything, and you see this, of course, in this passage, don't you? Everything which exists has its origin in God. God says. And we see here, he speaks first of all the raw materials of the universe into existence. In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth without form and void. Then we see that not only does he create the raw material of the universe, he creates light and day and night. He creates the expanse of heaven. He creates the dry land and the seas. He creates the sun and the moon and the stars. He creates the sea creatures and the birds and the land creatures. And, of course, finally, man. So that what this scripture is trying to say, when we read these things, it's trying to tell us that God created all things. All that exists is God's. All creatures, great and small, animate and inanimate, animal, vegetable, mineral, whatever it is, this passage is saying, whatever it is, was created by God, by God's word that he spoke. You know, people today, they often talk about our world, the world that we live in. They talk about it as being our world, especially when they're talking about protecting the environment or ensuring that our children have a better life than we had. They talk about our world, protecting this and that and the other, don't they? Ours. It's all our world. We've got to act to save our world from the wave of pollution, for instance. Now, don't get me wrong again. Humanity has an obligation, a divine obligation, to look after the world. And that includes the environment and everything else. And we ought to look at pollution in this respect and all these other things in that respect. It's enshrined in the very first command that God gave man. In verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In Psalm 8 and verse 6, which is reminiscent of the creation, it says this: you have given him, that is man, you had given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, or whatever passes through the paths of the sea. You see, so man is in this position in which he is above the rest of creation. He has a very unique position. But although God has sort of given this dominion to man over his creation, it is still his world. What did we just sing? In Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. And because God is the maker of these things, of things, he is obviously the owner of these things, the proprietor. And we as human beings are simply tenants. We are stewards of what is God. When Jesus sometimes told parables about this sort of thing, didn't he? Well, he wasn't referring to creation, of course, but we can see a likeness there. You know, the landowner, he builds a vineyard and he lets it out. And then he goes on a journey and comes back and he expects to receive something from that. And this is the same thing here. God has created everything. He's put man into its tenancy. And he expects something in return. We have to respect our Creator's rights in this world. The world belongs to him. We are simply tenants. And the good things that we receive from this earth, and there are many of them, are from God's creation. They belong to God. We have nothing that we did not receive. And because of this, we are to be good stewards of the grace or the gift of God. That comes even down to our personal finances and what we do with the goodness that God gives us. Forgetfulness of God's ownership is a cause of God's wrath. In Hosea chapter 8 and verse 14, the prophet says from God, Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So, they were representative of the fact that they had got away from God and their vision had been no further than this world. We were hearing something of that this morning, weren't we? They loved the things of this world. They had forgotten their maker. And he said, so I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. God, although he doesn't strike you dead when you're not grateful, he knows when we're not being grateful and thankful. He bears it in mind. What does Romans 1 tell us about this, about people who forget God? Romans 1:20 and following says, for God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, and so on and so forth. And he goes on to say this, for although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Goes on to say, therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity. Verse 26 again, for this reason God gave them over. For what reason? Because they forgot God. They were thankless. They did not acknowledge him as the maker and sustainer of all things. Failure to see God as maker, as owner of all things, is the beginning of atheism. It evicts God from his own universe. It sets up another in his place, whether that be some sort of God or some sort of intelligence, undefined. Or perhaps even mere chance. It puts that in God's place. It does despite to God and the fact that he created everything that is. His rights are trampled on, his laws are ignored, his order is rejected. And of course, we see that the chaos of sin ensues. Creation in both its origin and continuation is the business of the Creator. He didn't just create it and walk away. He wasn't the watchmaker that wound up the watch and then walked away from it and let it wind down. He upholds all things, we are told in Hebrews chapter 1. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Moment by moment, Jesus is upholding all things. Otherwise they would fall into annihilation. The world belongs to God. It is his. For by him, says Paul in writing to the Colossians chapter 1:6, were all things created. By him were all things created that are in heaven or that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. and he is before all things. And by him all things consist. I like particularly Psalm 75 and verse 3, where it says, "When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars." God upholds every moment of every day. We're indebted to the God who gives us life and breath and all the powers we have. Didn't Jesus bear witness to that? Especially in the case of those who worry about what they're going to wear, what they're going to eat, what they're going to be. He says, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't do any work, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more value than they? Consider the lilies of the field, he says. They neither grow, toil, or spin. But Solomon wasn't arrayed in such glory. And he goes on to say, if God so clothes the field, clothes the grass of the field. Just think about that for a moment. That lawn that needs mowing every week. God has made the grass on your lawn to grow. He clothes the grass of the field. And he says, if God clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? So we are to rest in the creatorship of God. All things are his. He has not only the means to supply your means, he has the ability to supply your needs. And not only that, friends, have we not proved him many a time by his acts of providence and grace and generosity that he has continued to meet our needs? All things are God's. But all time is God's. All time is God's. God owns every moment of every day. You can see this in the descriptions here that we read of creation. How does every day's creative events end? And there was morning, and there was evening, the first day, second day, and so on. See, from morning to evening, or from evening to morning, actually, the Hebrews used to do it, didn't they? They used to measure a day. And what God is saying is here, you know, from morning to evening, it's mine. I created that day. It's mine by dint of creation. 24/7 is God's. By dint of creation. Now, isn't that obvious what we ought to make from that? Doesn't Paul tell us, Ephesians 5:16, make the best use of time, because the days are evil. Redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Colossians 4:5 says, redeeming the time too. And you know what redeem means, don't you? To buy back. Or as Strong says it, figuratively, it means to rescue from loss. Oh, how many moments do we loss? How many minutes, how many hours do we loss in doing things that are unnecessary? Yet have we got time to devote to the Lord? We like to think we have to have some me time, and we do have to rest. Don't misunderstand me. But let us make sure that we realize that every precious moment that we have is God's. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to spend our days in isolation from the world, going around in sacred contemplation. It doesn't mean that at all. That's monasticism. The failure of monasticism is this, that they think they're going out of the world and getting away from the temptations of the world and getting out of the... But really, they're taking the source of temptation with them, their own hearts. And it doesn't mean that we have to think, please don't misunderstand, holy thoughts all the time. Right? No. What did God create man to do? To have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over this and everything that he had. So what we do in secular employment, we ought to do as unto the Lord. We ought to devote our moments to doing those duties that have been imposed upon us by Almighty God, by dint of creation. He's given us the time. And that includes time for family relationships, for our employment that brings in the ability to get wealth. It includes inventiveness. It has to do with all the processes of normal life in fulfilling the mandate that God has given us. We have to realize that all our time should be his. Paul puts it so succinctly in 1 Corinthians 10:31 when he says, "So, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Every waking moment, yeah? It ought to be devoted to God's glory, whether it be in secular or sacred occupations. We're going to sing a hymn at the end by Horatius Bonar, and it says, "Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways." And the last verse says, "So shall no part of day or night from sacredness be free, but all my life in every step be fellowship with thee." That's what we're on about. All time is God's. We could even see this in the fact that God exercises jurisdiction over the days. We see that particularly regarding the seventh day. Genesis 2:2 says, "And on the seventh day God finished his work that he has done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." God, by dint of creation. And you know, so you will have recognized that I'm not a six-day creationist. I'm a seven-day creationist. God created the Sabbath. You remember it is reiterated in the Ten Commandments. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant, and so on and so forth. The Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. In Deuteronomy 5:12, Moses repeats that commandment. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and so on and so forth. And Jesus reiterated it too. Mark 2:27. Jesus says, "The Sabbath was made." The Sabbath was made, why? For man, and not man for the Sabbath. "So, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. That's quite significant, isn't it? You see, there are those who would make every day alike. Those Christians who would say, there's no such thing as a Christian Sabbath, every day is alike. What they're doing there is two errors there. First of all, they're depriving man of a Sabbath rest. God made the Sabbath for man. The rest, and you remember Sabbath is not just the name of a day, it actually means the rest. So if you say there's no Sabbath, well, you're depriving man of a day of rest. But you're also deriving the Son of God of part of his lordship, because the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. God disposes his sovereignty over all days. Let's make sure we're devoting all our time to him. But okay, so we see things are God's, time is God's. But humanity is God's. Now, I struggle to find a title there, I have to say. And you might say, how is that? Well, it is by dint of creation, of course. God created man. And we see that the creation of man is not just God's final act, as it were, of creation, but it is the crowning act of creation. But we see man subject to God and not equal with God in this passage. God is his original. Man, uniquely amongst the angels and animals, is made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27. God is the source of man's happiness. Verse 28 says, and God blessed them. Source of the happiness. God is man's provider. He said to them, not only be fruitful and multiply, but he says, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is over the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. He didn't forget a thing, did he? Not only is he man's original, his source of happiness, his provider, he is his lawgiver. The Lord God, says verse 16 of chapter 2, the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. These are unique things to mankind. His constitution is a reflection of the divine. His highest happiness is divine. The expanse of land is his to fill, to cultivate, to subdue, to enjoy and profit from. Plants exist for his nourishment and food. Even the sun and the moon and the stars are there to mark the days and the months and the years and the seasons. He has a divine law to live by. So no wonder David says in Psalm 8:5, you have made him a little lower than the angels, but crowned him with glory and honor. Now, it is significant to me, and I'm sure to everybody who loves the scriptures, that in the New Testament, the creation of man is especially linked with our Lord Jesus Christ. That psalm, I've just quoted Psalm 8 and verse 5. It's cited to that effect in Hebrews chapter 2 and 6 and following. It says this, it has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honour, putting everything in subjection into his feet, under his feet. Now, that referred to mankind in general, didn't it? In Psalm 8 and verse 5. But listen to what Hebrews goes on to say. But at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Who? We're not just talking about ordinary mankind here. We don't see everything in subjection to him yet. Who? We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So in this crown of creation, we see a picture, a foreshadowing of the great Son of God who was to become our Saviour. Jesus is the Son of Man, you see. That's why. He's the Son of Man. Not just a Son of Man. That means he's really a man. It also means the fact that he's the Son of Man means he's the perfect man without sin. In all points was he made like us, except he was without sin, we are told in Hebrews again. A real man, a perfect man. And he was what we call the federal man. That means he was the head of his people. And so this is, of course it is, here we see in the creation of the first man, we see a prophecy of the coming of the second man. The first man, the first Adam, the second Adam. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. We see him here portrayed. I confess for years and years and years, I missed this when I was reading Genesis. I missed this, didn't see it. But you know, once we begin to turn our thoughts to the fact that this is God's book, which tells us about God's person, God's way of salvation, God's Son, we can begin to see Jesus on every page, can't we? Christ in all the scriptures, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded the things concerning himself. I wonder if he took them here on that night in Emmaus. So beginning with Moses, we can see Christ in all the scriptures. He is the one who created and sustains all things, whose coming ushered in the fullness of time, and whose suffering and death as our representative and substitute man has redeemed us back to God. Friends, it took the Creator incarnate to do that. Let us not take it lightly, for he alone has the power and the purity to atone for his people's sins. So as we look at this, we see, perhaps close with this, this is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend, whose love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. Let us worship him. Amen.